though it's a very quick reading, and we won't spend a great deal of time on the verse itself, but we will spend the rest of our time talking about the teaching of the verse, you are invited to turn to Matthew chapter 5 and view verse 4. Last week we looked at verse 3 about the poor in spirit. This morning we're going to talk about verse 4, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I think sometimes people take a simple-minded approach to the Scriptures, and this may be a misunderstanding of something Paul said. On the part of the reader or on the part of the interested student, if he calls himself such, he may recall that Paul in the Ephesian letter said that though he had received the truth by revelation, when we read what he wrote and what others wrote, we can understand. And that is true. But we need to understand also this business of reading to understand does not always come easy. It's not as simple as 2 plus 2 is 4. It may involve a little bit of elbow grease, if you will. It may involve a little bit of digging, a little bit more thought. There certainly are some verses in the Scriptures that are easily understood. But there are other verses that take a little more effort. Peter even acknowledged that some of the things that Paul wrote, while being understandable, were hard to understand. And that because of that, those that were not given over to understanding the Scriptures, but were rather remaining untaught and unstable, would distort those writings. So that brings about the question, what in the world is Jesus talking about when he says, "Blessed are those who mourn"? And if I take a simplistic or simple-minded approach to that verse, then I might come away with the wrong impression. I might come away with the impression that just because someone is mourning about something, that there is certainly some comfort that is going to come as a result of that mourning, and that is not the case. We've all been accustomed to this concept when we were in school. We were told by our teachers to put our thinking caps on. So when we deal with a verse like this, that does seem easy enough on the surface, but when you begin to look at it through spiritual eyes and through the spiritual hat that we have to wear, essentially, to understand the thinking cap, if you will, to understand what Jesus is talking about, we find that it is not so broad, that whatever it is that we're mourning about, that surely there's going to be comfort. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about some meaningful aspects of mourning that Jesus was teaching about in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, although he said it and moved on to another thought. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And again, when we consider what the Lord said, and we consider the idea of mourning, we typically don't think of that as a positive. For instance, someone may be mourning the loss of a relationship. If you're talking to that person who's mourning that loss, then to them that's not a positive. It could also be that some are mourning the loss of money. Maybe they made bad investments. Maybe someone swindled them or hoodwinked them out of a lot of money or all of their life savings. If you talk to them at that moment, they don't see that as a positive. Or some may be mourning the loss of a close or a loved one. We've all lost people that we love. Sometimes they're family members, and we mourn them. Sometimes they're very close friends, and we miss them dearly. But if you talk to the one who's mourning at that very moment, typically they would not see that as a positive. Or there are those that mourn the loss of their home or belongings. It could have been a wildfire, or it could have been a natural disaster, a hurricane, or some other storm force that might have taken all of that from them. And at that moment, it's very difficult to find the positive in that situation. And yet there are people that would tell us that in all these kinds of things is really what Jesus had in mind, that if we mourn in these cases, we will be comforted. Well, there are those who are mourning in such cases that have never been comforted in that situation. And so that cannot be what the Lord has in mind. Either what the Lord is true, and it's true, we are misunderstanding the concept of what it means to mourn in a meaningful way so as to be blessed by the Lord. So when we look at this from the perspective of the world in a very simple-minded way, The statement of our Lord, "Blessed are those who mourn," seems to be rather ridiculous. That's what they would tell us because, again, they're not looking at this with spiritual eyes. They have carnal minds and carnal hearts. And I'm not saying that as a criticism, just as an observation. And the carnal mind is not going to submit itself to the will of God nor come to understand the will of God until the heart softens to receive the truth in humility and in submission. There are those today that, even though they are critical of this idea of what Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," and they kind of make mockery of that, even they in their own lives don't like the concept of mourning, and they look for a way to be comforted. And so some people will immerse themselves in trying to escape that by going into the entertainment business. And I don't mean actually in being employed. I mean they will use entertainment as a means of escape from their mourning. They'll sit in front of a television and watch a movie over and over and over. They'll insert themselves into that movie or into that television show as if that was really about them so that they can escape the mourning that is going on in their life. And then, of course, even sadder still, there are those that immerse themselves in drugs and alcohol to try to escape whatever it is that is troubling them. It reminds me of something that Paul said in quoting essentially the world when he was talking to the Corinthian church and dealing with one of the many issues that was going on there. You'll recall that pretty much the entire 15th chapter of the first letter that he penned to them was dealing with the resurrection from the dead and reinstating the truth about that and reinstilling in them the hope that they have as a result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It is amazing to be sure that there were some of those members of that congregation that were saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Our salvation is dependent upon a recognition of Jesus as the Son of God. And what declared Him once and for all to be the Son of God was the resurrection from the dead, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. And to think that there were those that comprised a congregation of God's people who were denying that fundamental truth is really hard to wrap my mind around, to be sure. And I know it's easy to look back with 20/20 hindsight or here in the future and we have all of the truth revealed and be critical of errors and problems that existed in the first century as if to say that errors and problems don't exist now. We know that they do, but it is difficult for me to wrap my mind around someone who is a Christian, who's a member of the Lord's church and perhaps even in a local setting like the church at Corinth, who are going around saying, "Well, we don't even believe in the resurrection from the dead. We don't believe that that's even true." Well, as Paul laid out his case for that, one thing he asked them rhetorically, and it has become the object of much discussion, and I'm not going to deal with that aspect of it this morning, but in verse 29, Paul says, "Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for them?" And while that text has left a lot of people bumfuzzled, if you will, trying to figure out what in the world Paul is talking about, and brethren have weighed in on it all over the place, and they're all over the map on the thing, I've got articles written by very well-respected and well-known brethren whom I think just missed the mark on the text. If you look at the text in context, Paul is talking about the resurrection. And now he's talking about persecution. If there's no resurrection from the dead, why would someone submit themselves to the teaching of the gospel and obey that and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins only to realize that there is no resurrection from the dead, thus there's no hope, and we are of all men most to be pitied? That's his point. What will they do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised, why then are they baptized for them? Why are they obeying the gospel if on the other side of this, the promises of God are null and void and not even true to begin with? Then from there, he makes another interesting statement in verse 32. He said, "If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." That sounds a lot like something the world would say. They say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," because they don't seek true comfort from the mourning that is going on within their life. And it's not always just going to be attached to those simple things that we talked about earlier on in the introduction. What we see in this beatitude really is the key to personal comfort. And I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. And I'm not talking about personal comfort like easing into a recliner that you've been waiting to get into all day long, or some better felt than told experience between you and the Lord. This beatitude teaches us about personal comfort as well as the key to church growth. And so that's what our goal is in this lesson. We're going to explain the text, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Then we're going to look at some illustrations of where this actually took place that will help us to kind of complement the text itself. And then at the end of the lesson, we will try to make application of that. Before we get into that, let me stop and say a welcome and a good morning to all who are here today. As we have been noting, there are visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. Even though you may be familiar faces to us, we recognize that you could be attending anywhere while you are traveling through here, and we're so grateful that you've chosen to be with us, and of course that you have an interest as our brethren in spiritual things. We're thankful for that. It's a real shot in the arm to us. It's a real encouragement to us, and please know that as long as you're visiting with us, you are our most honored guest. I appreciate the songs that were sung this morning, the very thoughtful and very humble prayer that Jay prayed that we were led in this morning, and also the thoughts at the Lord's Supper. All of that has converged so that we can come together and worship God in spirit and truth, and perhaps maybe my small part in this particular period of worship can contribute to that as well. I want to invite you back tonight as we notice that Chris Mincer will be preaching this evening, and I know sometimes folks are not able to make all of the services, but you would be well-served to be here tonight. His topic, as he's already announced, is going to be dealing with some aspect of emotionalism in the spiritual realm, and that can become a real problem. It would be good for you to be here this evening. We've asked you to remember our gospel meeting in prayer, which starts 2 weeks from today. Hope that you'll take a look at the flyers outside that Jay printed up for us and see the topics that are on there. John Isaac Edwards is coming to preach the gospel. Bless your heart, he's coming to preach the truth. And these are things that we need to hear. And I hope that you'll look at those topics and make your plans to be here each night of that gospel meeting, Monday through Friday, as well as the Sunday service. You will be well served. I don't know anyone who has ever, after attending a gospel meeting and heard the truth, say, "I wish I wasn't there for that bit of truth." And I think you'll be well served if you come and be a part of our gospel meeting beginning 2 weeks from today. Well, let's get back to this meaningful mourning business and go for an explanation of the text. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Looking up the term mourn or mourning in Webster's dictionary, I find that that means to feel or express grief or sorrow. But we want to be careful about that because even that definition is quite broad. When we're talking about mourning, the expression of grief or sorrow can be any number of things and can be way broader than the Lord really intended us to understand the text in the first place. In this particular text, Jesus is not dealing with the idea of mourning or sorrowing that is so common, say in relation to loved ones. I'm not suggesting that Christians don't have any hope in being comforted in this particular situation, but this is not what he has in mind. When we see the difficulties in life that our loved ones may be going through as a result of age, we certainly hurt for that, we mourn for that, we see certain sufferings as a result of illnesses. We hurt for that, no question about that. When they die, it leaves a void that just simply cannot be filled. And sometimes when a loved one dies, we have a conflict in our mourning. And what I mean by that is, a loved one may pass on and not actually be a child of God, where someone that we're very close to is a child of God. I will give an anecdotal example of that. In my family, in my whole family, on both my mother and father's side, there are only three faithful Christians. There were more several years ago. I was the first one to become a Christian. Sadly, three of them have fallen away. There are three of us left that are faithful, and I'm afraid, and I pray that I'm wrong, that that may dwindle down to two. I hope that's not the case. I don't know what the future holds, but I hope that's not the case. But when those who are in my family pass away, especially the great majority of them with whom I am very close, I'm going to mourn in a much different way than I mourn the loss of a brother or sister in Christ. while there may be an emotional bond there that is not duplicated within some of my affiliations with my brethren in the body of Christ, and that may also differ depending on who I'm talking about, the reason for the difference in the mourning is because those of my family, when they die, are dying without hope of everlasting life, but with only the assurance that they're going to lose their soul. And I know that, and it breaks my heart. And Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 said, "Brethren, we do not want you to be uninformed about the rest, so that you do not mourn for them as you would any others who have no hope." So here are those that are dead in Christ. We mourn for them, yes, but not like the rest who have no hope. Now, let me flip that coin. A little bit more than a year ago, my dear friend, but more importantly, my brother in Christ, Luke Allman, passed from this life. And there has been a void in my life and a hole in my heart ever since. It just hurts. But I mourn for him in a different way. While I really wish he were still here, I really wish I could hear his voice again in person, and that we could have those conversations that we used to have that are now simply a part of my memory and history, and we'll never have those again in this life. What I know about Luke is he was a faithful Christian, and I've known him for over 20 years. And I've watched him live his life, and I'm thankful for the time that the Lord blessed me with to know him as a dear friend. And I'm thankful that even though I don't have him on this earth anymore, that I can rest in comfort tonight knowing what the 116th Psalm at verse 15 tells me, and that is precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of one of his saints. And one day that will be me. And one day that will be you. And even though there is comfort in that sort of mourning, even that, I don't believe, is what Jesus had in mind. The mourning of this particular beatitude is the sorrow or the grief that we experience because of the way we have sinned against God, because of the hurt that we have caused Him that then required Him to intervene in your life and in mine by the sending of His only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, to be the sacrifice for our sins. One among many passages tells us of the beautiful offering of our Lord. Hebrews 2 and verse 9, "But now we do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every person." And why does that matter? Because we are lost and dying, dead in sin, and on the way to a devil's hell once we commit sin and do not seek to have that sin remitted. But what's going to come before remission of sins? What is going to prompt me to seek remission of sins? Of course I'm going to be convicted by the truth, but that's going to bring me to the point of mourning, where I mourn over my sin, that my sin not only hurt my Creator, but it caused the death of His Son. And while it may be true that there are various contexts and circumstances that you and I may be in where we do and are comforted, that is not what this verse is about. I may be comforted at the loss of a loved one, but that is not what Matthew 5 and verse 4 is dealing with. Because there are others who are not comforted by the loss of a loved one or some other disaster in their life. Where is the one and only time we will always be comforted? When we mourn over sin so as to repent of it. That's when we will be comforted in that meaningful mourning. Now let's look at some illustrations very quickly of the blessed mourner. One of those is King David, certainly a hero of many that study the Bible and of many faithful Christians. In the 51st Psalm, you cannot help but to read penitence over and over and over as a theme throughout this psalm. David recognizes that sin is ever before him. He recognizes that he was brought forth in a world of iniquity and in sin did his mother conceive him. He recognized that his blood guiltiness is on his own head. And he wants to rejoice in the God of his salvation. He wants the God of his salvation to create in him a clean heart. Now, why is he saying all of these things? What is going on in the 51st Psalm that David is writing in such a meaningful way? Yes, he's writing by inspiration. We understand that. But this psalm that David is uttering, later penning, and of course offering by way of prayer to God, is a direct result of the hurt that he caused his heavenly Father by way of his sin. What sin are we talking about? Well, just sin. No. Indeed, sin in general will cause it, but there's something more specific on David's mind in the 51st Psalm. It harkens back to a time in the spring. In the spring, when kings go out to battle, and David did not go into battle, but he stayed at his house, and he happened to be walking around on the top of his house at night, and he noticed a very beautiful woman bathing on the top of her house. A woman by the name of Bathsheba, and he sent for her, and when he sent for her, he lay with her, and then later, when she had purified herself, she sent word to David that she had conceived and she was pregnant. Now David is in a mess. He's got to fix the problem. Rather than face it head on, he's got to fix the problem, and he comes up with a very creative way of doing that. He'll bring her husband, Uriah the Hittite, in from the battle. Uriah will come in from the battle, and like any husband who's away from his wife, will be so thankful that he's given this privilege to come home and spend this time with his wife, and he'll go into his wife and cohabit with her as a husband and a wife would do. But Uriah had honor. Not that that would be dishonor, but he felt bad that he was given something like this privilege, but the rest of his military fellows were not. And so he would not go into his wife. As a matter of fact, he stayed outside David's house, right outside his door. And so when it was told David that he wasn't going to go, he was not going to go into his wife, David orchestrated another plan. To have him on the front lines of battle and for those beside him to withdraw from him as if to make him a target that was irresistible. And that's what happened. He was stricken dead. And now, even though David really didn't want that to be the case, now maybe he can move on from this situation and no problem. But he still wants Bathsheba, and he's going to take her, and it's not going to be long before people realize she's pregnant. Wait a minute, something doesn't work here. The timeline's not working. What's going on? It reminds me of something we read in the book of Numbers when the people of Israel are reminded, be sure your sin will find you out. But how is this going to be made known? How in the world is David going to be exposed? Well, God reveals this to a man by the way of Nathan, by the name of Nathan, who is a prophet. And Nathan comes to David and he tells him the story of two men. One was a rich man, one was a poor man. The rich man had all sorts of possessions and all sorts of flocks and all sorts of herds, but this poor man here with his family didn't have anything like that, but had bought a ewe lamb and had raised that ewe lamb up from its youth. It would lay its head in their bosom and all, and they treated it almost like it was part of the family. Even the man treated it almost like it was a daughter. But when a man came along to the rich man's home and was going to stay, and he was going to be shown some hospitality, the rich man was not willing to take from his own flock and offer some sacrifice or for some relief of hospitality and providing a meal for this man. No, he went to the poor man and took away that ewe lamb and slaughtered it. And David, as any of us would, grew incensed. Now understand, David doesn't know yet what's going on. But this set him on fire, as it would set you on fire, and it would set me on fire. We would want to bring that fellow out and have him stoned to death. And David all but said that. He said, as the Lord lives, that man shall surely pay for what he's done. Not only shall he pay, he ought to pay back four times as far as retribution goes. That's what he ought to do. And while he's saying all that, Nathan says, you're the man. You're who I'm talking about. And David realizes that this story depicted what he had done to Uriah the Hittite. He now knows that his sin has become known. And there's punishment, there's penalty that comes. The child is born very sick. God strikes the child so that he's sick. And on the seventh day of his birth, the child dies. And yes, David and Bathsheba will marry. And yes, they will have a son named Solomon. And he will become one of the wisest men and yet make some of the most foolish mistakes that a man could ever make and run the kingdom. But David suffered greatly because of his sin, and rightly so. And this psalm is a reminder of that. He is mourning over his sin. And only because of that will he be comforted in that mourning. Let's look at the life of Jesus. Now this is a little bit of a turn, because as I've established already, this is not just the typical idea of mourning about any other thing. We're talking about mourning over sinful things. And obviously, Jesus is disqualified from that particular discussion. But I do want to draw a lesson from some of the mourning that we see him doing. In the book of Isaiah, we often quote from Isaiah 53. We even have a song about it, where he is the man of sorrows. And why is that the case? Why is Jesus the man of sorrows? Because he has borne our sin as his punishment. He has taken that on so that he might reconcile us to God, shed his blood for our redemption. He was acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Essentially, he's alone at the cross. Yes, there are people there that are sad to see this happen, but he's bearing this alone. When we sing the song, "He died alone for you and me," there was no one else with him suffering like he was for the same cause. Oh, there were two thieves, and what an encouragement they were. He was suffering because of their sin, and he was suffering because of my sin, and he was suffering because of yours, and because of David's, and because of every person that has ever lived to an age where they are accountable and made the decision to sin against God Almighty. He is a man of sorrows because he took upon himself the penalty for the sins of this world. We see him at Lazarus' tomb weeping. I know it's somewhat of a comical thing people talk about when they do their memorization work for verses. I can remember years ago, younger people saying, "Hey, I want to do 35 because it's the shortest verse in all of the scriptures. As you well know, Jesus wept. He went to Bethany because he knew of Lazarus' death. But it didn't end there, of course. He sees Martha and he sees Mary, and he has a meaningful conversation about the resurrection and about his part in that. But why is he going to Lazarus and why is he weeping? He's going there to raise him from the dead. And certainly there was hurt that the death of Lazarus brought to Jesus, even though he knew he had power to raise him from the dead. Lazarus was a dear friend. But Lazarus would never have experienced the hurt of death. Jesus would never have had to go through what a human would go through because of death and the emotions that it invokes within an individual, if it had not been for sin entering the world. So Jesus is there demonstrating his power over death